We are jumping in here to week four of our Greater Than series, and before we get into the message, I just want to stop and recognize a couple people that have played such a big part in this series coming together. If you're newer this morning, we are week four of a 10-week series called Greater Than, and you know all this great stuff, what you see behind us, Jesus made big, literally. Lisa Bodkin and her team were fantastic at putting that together. Kristen Gould, who works in our communications department, working on the graphic design and the icons. There are a few Fusion guys named Dave and Tyler who helped us with those videos that you see each and every week, along with Jeff Walsh and his team. And Jeff and Jeremy and Greg, it's been such a blessing for us together these last several months as we've talked and prayed and brainstormed and then begun to kind of filter ideas and ultimately messages through one another. And you know what we're experiencing together as a church family is a byproduct of God's blessing to us with an amazing ministry team here together. And so I just want to say how grateful I am for that. I mean, things like electronic notes that you have every week aren't something that we take for granted. You know, God has blessed us, and it's such an amazing gift to be able to be a part of that. Now, we're a couple weeks into the series, and I'm anticipating that you might be starting to think that you've kind of got this series figured out. So, Jeff preaches, and the point is Jesus. Jeremy preaches, and the point is Jesus. Last week, Pastor Greg preaches, and the point is Jesus. And you're kind of like, this is getting a little bit predictable. It's going to be Jesus. Yeah, kind of like the answer to everything in Sunday school class was Jesus. We talked about this a couple months back when we were playing this series, and I raised that question. I said, is it going to get mundane to have Jesus be the point of every message? Let's think about that for a minute. Here's an illustration that helped me kind of put this in perspective. The Red Green Show, old classic. There he is, good-looking guy. Did you just clap for the Red Green? Oh, you better clap louder for Jesus later. Here we go. Red Green, old classic show, one of his segments is he takes and he builds things or fixes things, and he always uses what he calls the handyman's secret weapon, duct tape. We know it's coming, right? Every show, we know it's coming. It's just a matter of how he's going to use it, whether it's going to be a bike or, actually, I made my wife watch an episode this week. It's actually on Channel 2, over-the-air TV, you know, with the rabbit ears. At 10:30 p.m., he was making a mobile phone, so he took a rotary phone, duct taped it on, he took a garden hose reel and wound up the phone cable on it and a mobile phone. Check it out. We know he's going to use duct tape, we just don't know what he's going to use it for. That's the way I think about this series. We already know what the answer is, right? Jesus is greater. That's the answer. We know that, but the joy is in the discovery of how he's greater. And seeing how that storyline is woven throughout Scripture from beginning to end. If you think about 66 books of the Bible that were written over a period of 1,500 years by over 40 different authors, authors from all sorts of different walks of life, all of them together write this one story that we see emerge. They all tell one ultimate ending. It culminates in Jesus, and that's what we're discovering. So we know Jesus is the answer, but the joy and beauty is how we're just beginning to scratch the surface of how amazing Jesus is as these Old Testament characters and key themes point us forward to his reality. And so really that's our prayer through this series, as the Apostle Paul prayed in Ephesians chapter 1, that God would give us a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now, this morning, we're zeroing in on the book of Judges. If you've got a Bible, go there. We're going to be kind of camping in one chapter particularly this morning. Judges is the seventh book of the Old Testament, so if you're newer to the Bible, go to the beginning, flip ahead a handful of books. You'll hit Joshua and then the book of Judges. And the book of Judges is a fascinating story, a fascinating history of God's people, a fascinating era. And it really is, it's an era. There are about 14 or 15 judges, depending on how you interpret it, 14 or 15 judges that their stories are told, and it covers a span of 350 years, roughly, in the history of Israel. As we've seen in the past few weeks, the nation of Israel really has a story history. As Pastor Jeff kicked us off, he told the story of the Exodus and how by Moses' leadership as a mediator, God's people crossed over the Red Sea from the slavery and imprisonment in Egypt into what ultimately would become their future in the Promised Land. If you fast forward through their wanderings in the desert, when they ultimately enter the land, when we would maybe think that something would click and they would settle in and walk with God and things would kind of be happily ever after, that's not the case. The baton of leadership is passed from Moses to Joshua, and as they enter the land, the command to Joshua is to take possession of the land. Now, Joshua was the final leader before the judges. The book of Joshua tells that story of, it's called the conquest, where the nation of Israel entered into the land. And just before Joshua died, just before he left and his ministry was finished, he gave kind of a speech, a sermon almost, to the people of God. And he said this might be familiar to you if you grew up in the church. He said, "But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." This is Joshua 24. This was his closing exhortation to the people. He said, "Serve God, follow him." And the people's response was this. They said, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord and serve other gods. Therefore, we also will serve the Lord, for he is our God." So that's what they were set toward. That was their trajectory. The book of Judges tells us how that unfolded. How over the next 350 years, how Joshua was saying, "Serve the Lord," and the people saying, "Okay, we will," how that played out. In a sense, the first couple chapters of the book of Judges, chapters 1 and 2 in particular, kind of function like a prologue. They give kind of broad stroke overview of everything that's gonna happen in the book of Judges. So what we're gonna do this morning is kind of look at this framework that the author of Judges lays out for us, and kind of see this backdrop that then gets played out through the remaining 19 chapters. So Judges chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, here's what we're told. "Now, the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said," now this is the Lord speaking through the angel, "I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give you to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars." So this is the angel of the Lord speaking for God, reminding his people of the covenant that he made with them, that he would be their God, but that they would be his people. And this declaration here in verse 1 is a reminder, a stark reminder. "I will never break my covenant with you." That's God painting a picture. "I will be faithful always." But verse 2 continues. "But you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you." So right away, just in these first three verses of Judges chapter 2, the author gives us this broad stroke picture of the persistent themes that we're gonna see unfold in the chapters that follow. God's faithfulness and man's failure. These are the two big threads that are woven throughout the book of Judges. God's faithfulness and man's failure. So we see this play out over and over and over. Here at the beginning, when leaders come and go, so Moses to Joshua to the judges, God's still faithful. When God's people seek him, when they follow him, God is faithful. And even when they wander, when they rebel, when they turn away, God is faithful. Even when they break the very covenant that God had established with them, God is faithful to it, because God is always faithful to his people. So these two themes, God's faithfulness and man's failure, play out over and over and over in the book of Judges. It reads almost like a scratch CD. I know you probably don't use CDs anymore, but a scratch CD would pick a spot and it would always skip back to that and repeat it over and over and over. That's kind of how the book of Judges reads. It's like skipping back this element of the CD, this persistent theme of God's faithfulness and man's failure and how that plays out in the cycle of his people. What's always fascinated me about the book of Judges is how this era, these 350 years, how true it rings to humanity. The way that God's people respond shows so much, reveals so much about ourselves. We see so much of ourselves in this story. So what we're going to do here in chapter 2 this morning, as we see the author paint this kind of perpetual cycle for us, I want to raise this up as a backdrop for us, because this portrait in Judges 2 is what plays out in the rest of the book. 350 years of this perpetual cycle over and over. And so we're going to talk kind of in broad stroke, fly at like 5,000 feet this morning. And I hope you'll take this backdrop maybe this week and sit down over the course of these days and read through these different stories. Fascinating, riveting stories of these judges, which we'll get into a little bit here. So let's pick up in the middle of verse 10. This is right on the heels of Joshua moving on. Judges chapter 2, verse 10. We're told this, and all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work he had done for Israel. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods, gods from among the peoples who were around them, and bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtoreth. The first phase in this, I'll call it a perpetual cycle, is their rebellion. Their rebellion. Here we see a lapse in a generation. The generation prior, Joshua and all his colleagues, they had known the Lord. They knew what he had done, and they followed him. But verse 11 gives this tragic statement of reality when there arose another generation who did not. They turned away from God, and they abandoned him. In fact, verse 13 paints a vivid picture of how they went after the gods of the world, the gods of their culture, the exact thing that through the angel of the Lord, God had warned them against just a few verses prior. They went after Baal and Ashtoreth, these two gods of their culture, instinctively. Which shows us a picture of human nature. Human nature is prone to abandon God. That's our default mode, to turn away from God. When left to our own, when no outside forces are in play, we veer off away from God. I had a Mazda 626 in late high school and early college, and I went to Bethel on the east side of town, and I was working at the time at a church in Medina on the west side of town. So I had a lot of commuting back and forth, put a lot of miles on that car. And early on when I had it, I caught a curb wrong. Maybe it was going a little too fast around a corner. And the alignment was off. So for the rest of the time I had the car, instead of driving, you know, at 10 and 2, I had to have the wheel at like 9 and 1, where the wheel was turned, but you know, then I could drive straight. So I was cruising across 694, you know, through all the construction. At the time, they were, you know, adding all the lanes. And I held the wheel like that, and I had to hold the wheel because if I let go of it, my car would just veer right off. That's a picture. We're going to come back to the Mazda 626 a little bit later this morning. That's a picture of human nature, of the alignment being off in the hearts of people, so that when you let go of the wheel, when you just let it, you let it ride the way that it would, it starts to veer off the road. That's the way the human heart is. Human nature is to abandon God. And in God's people here, in this perpetual cycle, the cycle begins with them veering off the road, rebelling against God and abandoning him. Look on to verses 14 and 15, where we see the result of this. We'll call it the repercussions of this rebellion. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them, and he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were in terrible distress. That last sentence sums it up. It sums up the results of their rebellious choices. They were in terrible distress. So their rebellion had repercussions, because sin causes collateral damage. What the author points out is exactly what God said would happen. God had warned them of the peril, of the dangers of not following him, of abandoning him. He said, if you don't drive the nations out, if you don't possess the land, it's going to come back to bite you. If you don't remove their false gods from among you, you're going to fall prey to them. You're going to become a victim to them. And so God's anger burned against them because of their sin, and nations came and took them over, oppressed them, ruled over them. The nations that they failed to push out, that they had been warned against, actually came and were the very thorns in their side that God had warned against. But the cycle doesn't end there. The rebelliousness that led to these repercussions that, you know, we may look at and think, oh, I had it coming to them. In God's plan was a part of his design to ultimately bring them back. God used the repercussions, these nations and these thorns in their side, so that ultimately their hearts could be pointed back toward him. Look at verse 16. Then the Lord raised up judges. The Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. And then skip down to verse 18. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hands of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. This is the part of the story that we all love, right? God swoops in and he rescues them. So rebellion, repercussions, but then rescue. God reaches down and through the judges, he reaches down and he pulls them out. He delivers them. God raises up leaders to save his people. And in the chapters that follow are riveting stories of how this happened. Stories like Ehud, the left-handed judge who finagled his way into the presence of the opposing king. Stories like Deborah or Gideon or Samson, where God brings rescue and deliverance for his people. But notice that God's rescue here doesn't come as a result of their repentance. I've read books and even heard sermons where, you know, in something like this, where, you know, an author or pastor outlined this cycle in the book of Judges, we'll get the rebellion, the repercussions, and then they'll insert repentance that led to God rescuing them. If you look at the book of Judges, of the 15 stories of deliverance, only one of them actually came when God's people actually repented. That's in Judges chapter 10. Most of the time, what we see is just their groaning and their moaning. They're complaining about how terrible their situation is. They're not repentant, they're just miserable, which makes God's rescue all the more amazing, because in the midst of that, in the midst of their pain and their situation, God responds. And if you think about it, God actually responds before they even cried out, before their voice and their cries and their complaints are even heard by God's ears. He's already been raising up a judge who had been born and was being developed and prepared to come on the scene at the right moment to rescue God's people. So God's preparing deliverance. He's preparing rescue for his people, even when they don't see it, even before they would turn to him. And here comes the shocker. In the midst of that amazing gift of God's grace, a demonstration of his faithfulness to his covenant, where God raises up these judges to rescue, in the midst of verses 16 and 18, sandwiched right in the middle of those two verses declaring God's faithfulness, again, is verse 17 showing us man's failure. Look at it, verse 17. Right after we're told that the Lord raised up judges who saved them, verse 17, yet they did not listen to their judges. For they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. And then verse 19, the same thing in response to the judges that the Lord raised up for them. Verse 19, but whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. Now that's telling it like it is, verse 17, that they literally played the harlot. They whored themselves after other gods because the reality is that their hearts and their affections were so bent toward themselves and toward following their culture around them that they literally abandoned God and sought the gods of this world. Even though God raised up these judges who delivered them and pointed them back toward God, the reality is that as soon as that godly leader, the judge, was gone, they turned right back into their rebellion. And in fact, we're told in verse 19 that it was worse than the generation prior. So this happens over 350 years, generation after generation, this perpetual cycle that each time this played out, that their hearts grew more and more distant from God. And so even in the midst of this rescue that God brought forth for his people is this residual of sin that remained in their hearts. Because the judges that God raised up to rescue them, those judges delivered them from their enemies, but not from their sin. This rescue, this deliverance that took place was all external. There was no heart change. And so because of that, the deliverance brought by these judges was only temporary. It brought no lasting change. So as soon as that judge was gone, their hearts veered back into the same patterns that they had before. It's kind of like a Band-Aid, just treating symptoms. Because in a sense, these judges that stepped in as an external force to put them back on course didn't do anything to address the sin issue, the residual in their hearts. And we're told that they held on to their own stubborn ways. So think back to my Mazda 626, the alignment off, veering off the road. In a sense, what God brought through his deliverers, the judges, was a couple of strong hands on the wheel to hold it at 9 and 1 and to keep it on the road. As they were veering off, a judge would step in and grab the wheel and hold them on the road. But as soon as that grip was released from the wheel, the same pattern repeated itself. See, the judges couldn't succeed at changing people's hearts. The judges couldn't succeed at making people faithful to God. And so those themes of God's faithfulness and man's failure are repeated over and over and over. This cycle is put on repeat. Trapped in the cycle of rebellion, the repercussions, God's rescue, but yet the residual of sin in their heart, that cycle again and again repeated itself. Because humanity is powerless to break the cycle of sin. So if you skim through the book of Judges, what you see is this back and forth, this cycle over and over. So right at the beginning of Judges chapter 3, verse 7, we're told that the people did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Verse 9, But when the people cried out to the Lord, they whined about their situation. God raised up a deliverer. The deliverer rescued them from their enemies. And verse 11, the land had rest for 40 years. Verse 12, and the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So there we are, right back, rebooting this cycle. We see this play out over and over through Ehud in chapter 3, Deborah, Gideon, all the way through Samson and the others. Over and over and over, this cycle repeats itself. It's like they were trapped in this cycle over and over. Dayton and I were talking this week, and it reminded us of the movie Groundhog Day. Check this summary clip out.
Tomorrow is Groundhog Day, and I'm going out to Punxsutawney for our country's oldest Groundhog Festival.
What day is this? It's February 2nd. Groundhog Day.
Rita, I'm reliving the same day over and over. That's what I've been saying, Rita. I need help.
Then put your little hand in mine. There ain't no hill or mountain we can't climb. I got you,
baby. Classic movie, Bill Murray, who plays a weatherman who is reporting on Groundhog Day, gets trapped in this day over and over. He wakes up at 6 a.m. every day to that same annoying song. And as he soon discovers, it's a very difficult time finding his way to February 3rd. That's, in essence, what happens here with the nation of Israel in this era. In these 350 years, it's like their Groundhog Day over and over. The cycle just keeps on repeating itself. Rebellion, repercussions, God rescues them, but there's this residual, and so the cycle repeats itself. The reason is because there's nothing humanly that these judges could do to break the cycle of sin. This external deliverance from their enemies did nothing to address the reason why they were rebellious in the first place. And so the cycle repeats itself over and over and over. In fact, flip to the very end of the book of Judges, at the end of chapter 21, the very last verse of this book. After this has happened some 14 or 15 times, this back and forth, rebellion, repercussions, rescue, where you'd think, you'd hope maybe the people would stay faithful to God. We're told the very last verse at the end of this era, in those days, Judges 21, 25, in those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So that perpetual cycle, that storyline carried on for centuries, all the way through the entire book. In fact, if you kind of take this template and you look at the kings that came in Israel and the prophets all the way up until the point of Christ, we see this in God's people, this perpetual cycle over and over and over. Generation after generation, people living out that same perpetual cycle. Slaves to their brokenness and powerless to break free of it, if only but for the temporary deliverers that came. But here it is. What the judges could not accomplish as deliverers, God made a reality by sending the one ultimate deliverer, Jesus, who would break the power of sin. Listen to the way that the Apostle Paul describes it in Titus chapter 3. He tells the story this way. He says, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures. passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. That's a picture of that cycle, trapped in the cycle of sin, slaves to various passions and pleasures. But verse 4, but when the goodness and the loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. How? He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That's us, slaves to sin, trapped in that perpetual cycle. But God, in his goodness and mercy, offered a permanent solution. God raised up Jesus as the final deliverer who would free us from the cycle of sin. Jesus stepped in, and he took that residual that kept humanity in bondage, that kept us in that cycle of rebellion, and he removed it. I mean, Jesus didn't just come to bring deliverance from our enemies, didn't just externally change our situation. He changed our very hearts. So think about this, where the judges acted like a strong hand to kind of hold that wheel on the road, Jesus comes and he realigns the whole car and he puts it on a whole new road. That's the gospel. That Christ came and he entered into history. He entered into the story of mankind and he took that residual. He took that reality of sin that so taints and tarnishes every one of our hearts. And he took the repercussions for that, the repercussions of the 350 years of the era of the judges. He took the repercussions of the people for the thousands of years that would follow before he hung on the cross. And he took the repercussions of all of humankind since then, for you and for me. And he defeated them. He removed them. Once for all, he delivered God's people so that no longer is a judge needed to rescue God's people from their enemies. The one ultimate judge, Jesus, the deliverer, has come and has offered deliverance. And so when the storyline that just as easily could have read, once again, Paul did evil in the sight of the Lord, or once again, New Hope Church did evil in the sight of the Lord, deserving God's wrath, even when that story could just as easily have read that, God reached in. He extended his hand of rescue and deliverance once and for all, so that we who, like sheep who have gone astray, every one of us that's turned to our own way, that we can find hope and redemption. It's easy to forget that we need that in a world that pleads with us and pushes us to manufacture an external image, a facade of here's how we look and we have everything together and I'm getting what I want. You can even walk into church and tuck your shirt and put that coat on and smile and say, how are you? And in reality, you're not good. Putting a coat over it doesn't change anything. The reality is that our own effort can never pull us out. We can try to strong arm that wheel, but when the bumps of life come, when the road gets hard, when your arms get weary, when your strength inevitably fails, you veer right off that road. So here's the good news for us this morning. God sent a deliverer to rescue us so that our story isn't dependent on our strength to hold that wheel steady. Our story is dependent on looking to the one who holds it for us. I'm going to invite the team to come forward. Elizabeth and the team are going to lead us in a song. And this morning, let this be your song to declare the rescue that God has offered. Through his son Jesus, he offers once for all freedom from that bondage, freedom from that cycle that we're trapped in. Jesus, who is the deliverer. Let's stand and sing together. Deliverer, who paid the price for our sins and bore our punishment and offered a rescue and deliverance once and for all. Jesus, we praise you for the gift, what you endured on the cross, for making a way for us to no longer be in bondage to the cycle of sin, but to stand once and for all in freedom as heirs and sons and daughters of your kingdom. Holy Spirit, today we pray you'd cement this reality deep into our hearts, that we are redeemed, that we are rescued, that we have been delivered. God, shape us to be people that would live that and extend that and express that to the world around us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful day.